Our text this week is Psalm 30. I know many of you have said how much you enjoy the fact that we come back to the Psalms every summer. And while all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, as Paul says, there is something particularly, I think, relatable about the Psalms. I think nowhere else in Scripture do you see the inner struggle we have against sinful attitudes and patterns played out before us with always phenomenal truth given to us as far as what to do about these struggles that we face. And this week, the sin of complacency is what is dealt with in the Psalms. And perhaps some of you rolled your eyes and like, seriously, Tom, complacency? Like, it's not even one of the Ten Commandments, man. And like, I'm already struggling with all of those. And now you got to add complacency on the pile. I think what we'll see is that complacency, this belief that we don't really need to trust God, that we're okay on our own, is probably the root of a whole lot of our failures and our destructive patterns that we fall into. So let's see how this text deals with this issue. Psalm 30, hear now the word of the Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, Lord, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. I'm not going to let you think this is just grown-up time, right? I know it feels like it a lot sometimes, but God loves every one of you kids, and he wants you to know how to love him. So have you ever seen real little kids sometimes think they can do anything? And they don't want their parents to hold their hand because they think, I can do it myself, right? And sometimes they say it silly like, no, my do it, right? You ever heard little kids do that? Just yesterday, a bunch of my family was swimming, and I have a little nephew. He's only two, and he kept climbing up on the diving board and wanting to go in the deep end, and you could tell from his eyes, they'd get real big, he'd get up there, and you knew he thought he would be just fine. How do you think he would have done if he jumped into the deep end? Not fine, right? No way. And why do you think little kids don't want you to help them? And maybe you guys kind of don't want some help too sometimes, right? Why? Because you want to feel big and strong, right? You don't want people to help. You want to show them, I can do it myself. Well, know what? That attitude sometimes, we take that attitude with God. Not just kids, grown-ups do too. And we don't like to admit that we sin a lot and that we really need God's help so much that we need Jesus to die for us. And by trusting in him, we could go to heaven. We want to think, but I'm fine. I don't want to admit that I do those wrong things. I don't want to say sorry. I'm fine. What would happen if parents didn't hold their little kids' hands when they're crossing the street or didn't pick them up before they fell? What would happen to those kids? Really, really hurt, maybe even die, right? So even though the kids don't want the parent to hold their hand, why are the parents holding those kids' hands? Because they love them. I heard some of you say it. That's right, because they love them. So it's a good thing that the parents help, right? And it's a good thing that God tells us, you have to see how sinful you are so you don't think you could do it yourself. If you just think you can do it yourself, you're not going to heaven, right? Nope, because you can't pay for your own sins, but Jesus did. And if you trust in him, let him do it for you. Let him take your penalty for you. Let him take your punishment for you and obey God for you. Then you get God's love forever. It's good to admit you need that help, isn't it? Right? You don't need to be embarrassed about needing that kind of help. It's your only hope, right? So think of ways you can thank God and ask him to help you trust him better so that you aren't embarrassed to need his help. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So, complacency. I know you didn't see the word in the text, but in verse 6, when you see David say, "As for me, I said in my prosperity," that's another word for complacency, the Hebrew word. And often it's used in other contexts, calling out the same kind of thing. For instance, Jeremiah 22:21, "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice." Or Proverbs 1:32, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." This is something God deals with a lot in Scripture. And what do I mean by complacency? It's this sense. I have my life in order to such a degree that I don't need to cling to God. I'm not saying any of you here have actually said, "I don't need Christ. I got a good enough paycheck." I don't think any of you have said that. If you have, we really need to talk. But it's more the idea of, I'm not actively saying I don't need to trust God because I have my life ordered the way I want, but it's a pattern we fall into. And we want to say, no, I'll be okay if, fill in the blank. Could be, I have enough finances, I have the approval of the right people, I'm thought of well. Whatever you fill that blank in with is what often will cause you to be complacent, because you get those things, many of them very good things. They don't have to be sinful things you want. Good things God gives you. And like, okay, I can exhale. I don't have to be praying to him all the time about this. I finally got it. Now I can maybe coast for a little bit. It's really nice not having to cling to God for every moment when you're praying for him to really provide what you need. You finally get what you think you need, and now, okay, I can let go. That's the attitude David had. "I said to you in my prosperity, I will never be moved." It's a real chest-thumping moment, okay, for David. God had blessed him greatly. And then to remind David that everything he has is only by the grace of God, he struck David with some kind of disease. We don't know. This narrative is not for us elsewhere in Scripture. He struck David with some kind of a disease, a life-threatening one. And now David is more than aware that all he has is only because of the grace of God. And almost self-mockingly in the next verse, he says, you turned your face away and I fell apart. That's how strong I am. So, looking at this idea of complacency, and I have a couple of points here. First, we're going to look at what causes it. What causes us to do this? We've already discussed it a little bit. We'll discuss it more. And then, we see that in our fight against this, we need to receive God's correction. We need to receive God's correction. And then, final point, we need to rejoice in his grace. If we're going to fight against this besetting sin of complacency, we need to receive God's correction, but we also need to rejoice in his grace. And so, let's take a look here at how the Bible really, really warns against this kind of trusting in earthly things, whether it's your own accomplishments, your own possessions, relationships, whatever it is, trusting in those things for your sense of security instead of trusting in the Lord and his promises for your security. I think nowhere in Scripture sums up God's real statement of disgust with this kind of sin than in Luke 12, the parable of the man who kept building bigger sheds, bigger barns for his possessions. If you want to turn there, you don't have to. If you feel like it, it's Luke 12, beginning in verse 15. Christ begins by saying, "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now this parable is often told in the face of materialism, and that makes total sense. Often told in the face of those who are selfish, and that makes sense too. But at the heart of what this parable is saying is, where does your trust lie? It wasn't wrong for this guy to build bigger barns, okay? God blessed him with crops. He had nowhere to put them. What's he going to do, let them rot? Okay. It's okay to do that. The problem was, that's where his security was found now. Okay, now that I've got this stored up, I'm set for years. I don't need to go to the Lord and ask him to provide for me. I don't need to cling to him, realizing that every breath I have from him is a gift. I'm set. And there's a fairly harsh words from Christ here in response to that attitude. Fool. The kind of thing you have to go before the Sanhedrin if you say it yourself. Why is this so wrong? And what's worse, why do we gravitate toward it so much? Where does this come from in our lives? If looking at the cause of this complacent attitude, I think it's this. Once you think your earthly situation has set you up for security, you don't have to have any faith. And faith comes easily to none of us. It's great when you're not having to cling like this to the Lord to provide your next meal or your next breath or the comfort that has been ripped from you from broken relationships, whatever it is. When you don't have to sit there and cling like that, it's like, okay, exhale like we talked in the beginning. And we love that place to be. And so it gives us the illusion that we are in control, and who doesn't love that? Any of you who said you don't just had to repent of a lie, okay? Of course we love to be in control and love not to have to trust the way we're called to. But what you have to realize is, as long as you are continuing to put your trust in earthly things, again, please don't only think money because of this parable and possessions, because I think we do this with relationships just as much as we do with possessions, with our reputation just as much as possessions. So whatever, again, your security is found in, you are going to be on a roller coaster ride because you have it, you're secure. But it's earthly, it's temporary, so you can lose it. And now you're a mess again. Back and forth, back and forth. And interestingly enough, Christ, right after this parable, also speaks to the worry that is guaranteed to come if you live like this guy did, with your security, these kinds of things. And God condemns this kind of worrying too. Why would God condemn worry that comes from fear of loss of security? Because it's really, just like Israel, doubting that God could defeat the Canaanites. You think, well, how is it like that? Well, what were the Israelites doing? They looked at these fortified cities. They knew they were inhabited by giants. And God had promised them absolute bliss in this land, that he would give it to them. He would defeat their enemies for them. But they chose to interpret the situation by the earthly circumstances, not trusting in promises that are far transcendent over the earthly circumstances. And so, well, I know the Almighty God, King of the universe, said we'd win, but do you see the size of those guys? Now, I'm going to dictate my hope by what earthly circumstances tell me, and they say, I can't trust God. I need to run away from this because I'm afraid. I'm afraid my earthly circumstances will be taken from me because I can't trust God's promises instead. And so when you have things set up great, and it all falls apart, and you find yourself sick with fear and worry, what are you saying about God? Nothing short of his grace is not sufficient for me. And I hope you receive these words from someone who worries more than you do and has more to confess in this category, most likely, than you do. These are very convicting words for me. But let's hear what Christ says to those who he knows are stuck with finding their security in earthly things, and he knows do worry. Continuing there in Luke 12, verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, and what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Those are powerful, powerful words. What is the kingdom? What does he mean? The kingdom that will last forever. You there, face to face with God and all the saints in glory, with no tear, no fear, no sadness, no pain ever again. You've been given that. It's guaranteed. So what are you worrying about this little stuff for? Now, this little stuff can take your earthly life. I don't want to be trivial about this. But that just means your earthly life has been then been exchanged for the life that's better than you can imagine. Yes, there's significant things we face this side of heaven. Many of them hurt deeply. And I know many of you are going through things I can't even imagine, the pain you're carrying around. But Christ was not flippant and uncaring about what you're going through when he said these words. He just wants you to take stock of what we're going to do in a little bit, the comparison between what we go through now and what awaits you. So take a moment now for some self-inventory here. With as much honesty as you can muster with yourself and the Lord, where is your security found? If you were to clock how many hours you spend in a day worrying about X, Y, and Z, or basking in X, Y, or Z, because things might be going well for you in a certain category, where is your security found? I don't know where yours is. I know several places where mine is found where it should not be. And that's where David was, right? I will never be moved. And God had lavished a whole lot of prosperity on David. I'm sure it was very easy for him to sit it, and he'd been through so many difficult things. I'm sure it was very easy for him to sit back in his house of cedar, like, all right, time to put my feet up. All that crazy clinging to God out there in the wilderness, boy, I'm glad that's over. So what was God's response to David's attitude there of trusting in self? It was corrective action. We don't know what disease God smote him with, but that was God's wake-up call. And so, after looking at kind of where these thoughts come from in our hearts, let's look at point two here. When God corrects us and shakes us out of these stupors we find ourselves in, we need to receive that correction. So here's David describing this in verse 7. "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." So David, as he does often, starts off the psalm in the beginning, already on the other side of this tragedy. But to give us a feel for it, he kind of goes back and walks through it again, remembering where he was when he was near death with this disease. We see, because David is praising God, we'll see in the beginning and the end of this psalm, he's grateful for what God did. He's grateful that God shook him out of this self-satisfied stupor that he was in. Now, it's important that you remember, we are in a different covenant situation with God than David was. David, under the old covenant that Israel swore at Mount Sinai, the old covenant flat out states numerous times, if you disobey, I will strike you with disease. It was a thing that happened often. As we preached through Numbers a few years ago, thousands dying in plagues due to their disobedience. The last thing I want any of you to think here is to walk out of here today thinking, man, I better get my act together. I cannot afford to get sick, all right? God does not act that way anymore. We're not under that covenant stipulation. Now, might you live like the devil and eat and drink beyond, whatever anyone's recommendations and get sick? Yes, and clearly that's your fault, okay? But it's easy to trace how you got there, okay? Now, what we need to see is that even though God's not giving those corresponding smitings like he used to, God still disciplines those he loves with difficult circumstances that arise from their sin. And this has been a theme we've seen a lot in the Psalms this summer, hasn't it? And when those difficulties happen, you must remember that is God loving you, not rejecting you, not distancing himself from you, because he can't distance himself from you. As Kevin preached for us wonderfully last week, there are times when God allows you to feel as though you're alone. There are dark chapters you have to walk through sometimes, valleys of the shadow of death. But when those happen, often due to faithless things we've been doing, faithless ways we've been thinking, neglecting of feasting in his word, not turning to him in prayer when we should be seeking over and over again the feeding that comes from those good gifts God gives us. Yes, we find ourselves in a place where God feels distant. And he mightily reminds us he has gone nowhere. But we also need to see when God is helping you, when God is lovingly disciplining you because of your sin, and you're feeling those painful consequences of those sins, remember, that is God helping you get rid of the appetite you have for that sin. It's doing a similar thing he did here with David. David is pounding his own chest saying, I've got all I need. God says that is a destructive way to think. David, don't think that way anymore. And David, through the disease, realizes, yes, what was I thinking? God makes a half-quarter turn with his face away from me and I fall apart. No, I shall not be moved. He said, what? By your favor, my mountain was unmoved. It was all from you. How dare I credit myself with what you did? And what David's realizing is this is really a breach of covenant. Especially in the old ancient Near Eastern context, when this great king, the emperor, lavished things on his lesser kings and built them up and credited them with great gifts, giving them half of his kingdom. If word gets out, they're all saying, by the way, you don't need to trust in the great king to keep you safe. Seriously, like, get your act together and you got enough yourself. Great king gets a hold of that news, guess who is doomed? Anyone talking that way. And David started talking that way in the presence of the great king. Instead of smiting him with death, he lightly smote him with disease. And so David looks at this and says, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Now, when he says, like he did in Psalm 6, what profit is there in my death? He's not trying to gamble with God here. He's like, God, seriously, you need me, all right? You can't afford to lose me, God. Don't let this happen. He's not saying that. What he's saying is this. He was glorying in himself. And now he realizes, no, there's nothing greater. Nothing greater than praising my God. Lord, don't take away my opportunity to do that in this life. Let me live for one reason, because glorying in you is where true happiness is found, not trusting in self. not trusting in earthly things, not finding my security in things that can easily be taken away, finding my security in you and then praising you for it. So, when your security gets shaken by either light things, I mean, let's be honest, we fall apart for some pretty stupid things sometimes, right? You can watch my world come to an end with someone daring to drive the speed limit in the passing lane. Undone. Shameful. But let's say sometimes it is something far more significant. Near-death experiences. The loss of loved ones. I mean, I could list painful things in this world all day long, okay? When you realize God is doing this and he is testing your faith, don't think that because something bad befell you that he's punishing you, whether it's the result of your sin or realizing, okay, I didn't realize how much of my security was tied up in this job that I now lost, or in this marriage that now just fell apart, or in this loved one that's no longer with me anymore because they died. What do? You beg the Lord to strengthen your faith like David did. You beg the Lord to help you find your security in him. And you beg him to help you find a place, a proper value on these earthly things that we often find security in. Because the proper way to look at them is not our source of security and peace, but as good gifts from God that we get the joy of living with, whether it's people or things or activities we love to do. Finding our security in him then lets us go back to seeing them as these wonderful gifts. And you enjoy them more when they are gifts because once you've made them your security, now they're your entitlements. Now they're your rights that your fists are clenched around. And you don't enjoy them the way God wants you to enjoy them. So how do we do this? When in the midst of your security being shaken and fears overtaking you, yes, the Lord is using that to strengthen your faith and to put it in him instead of in things. But how do we get to that place of joy in him and peace in him? Listen to David's words. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Sing and give thanks in his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So again, if you remember that his discipline is not rejection, but love, right away, the devil's whole plan for your difficulties goes out the window. The voices that tell you, a loving God wouldn't make you go through this. Or, no wonder you're going through this. How could God love you after what you've done? Whatever voices that try to undermine confidence that God could be loving you during those difficulties need to be confronted with what David says here. Look at the change from where David was in verse 6 to where he is now. Looking out over his kingdom, perhaps. I got it pretty good. Is this not the Jerusalem that I have built? I got to say, we do that. Almost verbatim, I'm embarrassed to even admit this to you guys. After all the Lord has done to build up this wonderful church, the thought of, is this not the Trinity that we have built, has crossed my mind more than once. And what a deceptive lie. Is this not the greatest gift God gave us? But look where David ends up. After the Lord reminds him, no, everything you have is a gift from me. Don't find security in your accomplishments. If you look at the first couple verses, look in your Bible for the Lord there in all caps. That's the divine name. It's just nonstop. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. He was, I will never be moved. Now he is out of the picture and he points everyone back to him. Yahweh, Yahweh. And look at verse 4. After he's pointed everyone there, sing with me, he says. What was I thinking pointing to me? Sing with me about the Lord. And then in verse 5, he helps us get the mentality we need when we are facing these struggles that test our faith, that take away our earthly security to put it in his eternal promises. This is very much C.S. Lewis's weight of glory, right? And it's actually really Paul's weight of glory, which makes it God's weight of glory. He says, yes, there are terrors at night. There are tears at night. There are times you go through that are difficult. But joy is guaranteed for God's people as is the rising of the sun. Guaranteed. Because God's promises can't be broken. Your earthly things will all pass away, every one of them. But his promises are sure. And so, compare the two. Compare these fleeting earthly things with the guaranteed favor that lasts a lifetime, David says, that God has given to you. This is very much what Paul is talking about when he is talking about all the things they've suffered in 2 Corinthians. And yet, where does he go with it? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, after this list of terrible things they've had to go through, what does Paul say? Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, are you offended by him calling our sufferings light and momentary afflictions? Keep in mind, Paul was stoned who knows how many times, beaten and left for dead who knows how many times, imprisoned for doing nothing but telling people about Jesus. If he gets to call his light and momentary, we got to go with him, guys. Right? So let's not let that phrase offend us. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Unseen doesn't mean spiritual. It means things that haven't dawned yet. Your place around the Lord's table in the kingdom of heaven, that is guaranteed. It's okay if you can't see it, because God is the one who's guaranteed it. Things that are eternal. That's what we need to look to for our security and our meaning and our peace. Even when our earthly things are being shaken, we can find joy knowing. Put the scales out there, weigh what you're going through now, and then weigh what you are going to experience for eternity. And the scale breaks. Because this weighs so much more. It's worth so much more. It delivers so much more than even the greatest earthly pleasures can. But to have this kind of confidence when your security is being shaken, you need to know that your place there is guaranteed. That's David's language. The morning's coming. There's no question. And your joy is coming there too. But Paul, when he's using similar language about this weight of glory, shows you why your place there is guaranteed in Romans chapter 8. In verse 16, he says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So it's already been won for you. Your inheritance has already been purchased. Earned. That's what I meant to say. It's all there waiting for you, kept in God for you. It doesn't depend on you doing anything. Do you earn your own inheritance? That's absurd. Someone else breaks their back all for a lifetime and amasses a fortune and then gives it to you. When you didn't earn it, you didn't lift a finger for it. That's what you have. That's what Christ did. You get his life in your place. He dies the death for your sins instead. And that allows God to do what he said here, adopt you as his child with a guaranteed inheritance. And so Paul says, continuing, that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Listen to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. So you know it's yours because God can't break a promise. None of it hinges on you. It all hinges on Christ's finished work. He's already risen again, defeated sin and death. So nothing can take away this future from you. So when your earthly peace and security is being shaken and falling apart, perhaps, you find your comfort in that. And remember that as painful as these things are, they are nothing compared to the joy that will be yours forever. So when God reminds you of this grace, when he shakes you out of that stupor and you are all of a sudden having the scales fall off your eyes like David, realizing, what was I thinking? And when he gives you that peace in the midst of these earthly situations falling apart, you all of a sudden feel that grace shown to you in Christ overwhelming you. How do you respond? Look at verses 11 and 12. This is the only way to do it. We point people to him. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You will always be in danger of simply being in the state of mourning that he describes, as long as your peace and your hope are tied to things that will pass away. Everyone in this room has a significant amount of it tied to things that they're going to pass away. I know you do, and so do I. So we need to help, ask the Lord to help us get more and more of it focused on him before it has to be taken away, before we have to be roused out of it through something difficult. God has lovingly designed the greatest earthly pleasure you can ever experience to leave you unfulfilled. You heard me right. He lovingly designed the best earthly things you've ever experienced to leave you unfulfilled. It doesn't mean empty and despairing, but what it means is the greatest things this side of heaven cannot fully give you the ultimate joy you're designed for. You're designed for better than this. And yet we went and sinned, broke this world, and God still has given us what we are designed for through Christ. The last thing we've ever deserved. So, when God is testing your faith by lovingly reminding you where your hope should be found, remember, that's not his anger, it's not disgust, and it's not him ignoring you. Where does God want you to be? Thumping your chest like David in the beginning, or dancing with tears of joy where David is at the end? That's where God wants you. Not mourning, but dancing. Reflection on his love for you and your future guaranteed by Christ is the only thing that will get you there. And then that helps you then take a perspective on this world, this side of heaven, that says, right, these are good gifts you've given me, and I don't deserve a single one, and I'm not going to entitle myself to have things my way in order for me to feel secure. I will feel secure in you and enjoy this life with its happiness and its sorrows, because I am guaranteed greater joy than I can ever imagine. David said, what? I will give thanks to you forever, and so will every one of you in this room that trusts in Christ forever. You're going to be with all the saints, with Christ, because nothing can take away your inheritance. It was earned by Christ, and it's kept by God. So find your joy in him.